for your convenience to follow along as I speak. Before we do, most of us are unaware of the side effects of living with someone that has MS. For those of us who do not have that vicious disease, we really can't understand how it affects the person. As you know, our son has this terrible disease. Some days you look at him and you say, well, there's nothing wrong with you. Then other days he can hardly walk. And it's very, very painful. Also, Christina Montoya has been sidelined from public view for several weeks now because of her struggle with MS. And she was in surgery yesterday in Seattle to try to fix the pain that she's been having, excruciating pain. And the surgery was a success, thanks to your answered prayers in her behalf. And also, she was scheduled to come home yesterday, but she is struggling with nausea, and so they decided to keep her again overnight. And so in my communique with Gil, I reiterated to him how Christina and you and the family are in our prayers. And his response was, thanks, we need the prayers. And so my most favorite way of communicating, as you will know, is through a text. I'm not on Facebook anymore. I jumped ship off of that. I don't know what I missed by not being on it, but I don't think a whole lot. But in any event, Marianne fills me in on what I think she wants me to know. But anyway, now this is lift up Christina Montoya in her prayer. Someone who has MS wrote these words. MS is a challenge. It changes our bodies. It affects our energy. It challenges our health. It frightens our family. It baffles our friends. But he can make us a better person than we used to be. I have MS, she writes. MS doesn't have me. Isn't that a positive response to this terrible disease? So keep the Montoya family in your prayers. Now, we have been plowing deeply through the book of Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes is one of the five wisdom books in the Bible. And Solomon has a lot to say about life. And last week, we talked about death. And in chapter 9, he talks about death and life. And so today, we get in on the good stuff. We're going to be talking about life today. Last week, we talked about death. And if you will remember, lessons we learned last week was that death is a common destiny of us all. At some point in time, the curtain comes down, the lights go out, and our life on this earth is over. Death and life, we learned last week, are in God's hands. The psalmist said, my times are in the Lord's hands. And your life is made up of two dates and a dash, and so make the most of the dash. Last Sunday, we also learned that death is no respecter of persons. Those who died yesterday had plans for this morning, and those who died this morning had plans for tonight. Don't take life for granted. In the blink of an eye, everything can change. So forgive often, love with all your heart. You may never know when you may not have that chance again. When I saw that illustration, I thought of that police officer down at Thousand Oaks who responded to that mass shooting at that nightclub. And he was on the phone talking to his wife. And he said, "Honey, I got to go. I love you." And he was on his way to that crime scene, and he never returned home. That's sad. I've often said that people who shoot and kill a police officer should be put to death. But death is no respecter of persons. It comes to the young and old. It comes to the rich and the poor. Death, we learned last Sunday, is greatly misunderstood. And we saw the perspective of the unbeliever concerning death. We read some scriptures about how they look at death. This is an evil, and all that is done under the sun. The one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Even the Chicago mayor, believe it or not, when there was a shooting in the hospital there in Chicago, he said this was the work of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. The perspective of the unbelievers says that death ends at all. And of course, that's not true. We also talked about the perspective of the believer. And what does the Bible say about life after death? And we're reminded of the parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. Both of these men died. One went to hell. The rich man did, and Lazarus went into the bosom of Abraham, where he experienced comfort. He was experiencing his feelings. The rich man went down into hell, and the Bible says he was tormented. So we have feelings after our time on earth is over. It depends upon where our destination will be, and that's the choice we have to make here on earth. Am I going to heaven, or am I going to go to hell? That's pretty well cut and dry there. And so Paul said, talking about dying, he said, dying is as departing to be with Christ, which is far better. He also said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so we talked about that last Sunday. And now today we come to part two of this message, and we're talking about life and how to live life. And Solomon tells us that we are to have a cheerful countenance and a heart full of cheer and joy as we go through this life, living it cheerfully. Now, as far as I'm concerned, the Thanksgiving season is way too short. We're celebrating Christmas before Thanksgiving even arrives. So I like to kind of linger a while around Thanksgiving and talk about Thanksgiving. But we breeze through it so fast, and then we're into Christmas. But Thanksgiving has two words to it: thanks and giving. And so we need to develop an attitude of Thanksgiving, not just on Thanksgiving season, but every day of the year. We should have a grateful heart. Give thanks. And then the other word is giving. And so a cheerful heart gives out of the abundance of their heart. And this is how New Hope is being financed. As you notice, we don't have ushers here. We don't take an offering. We never have taken an offering at New Hope. And we believe day one that God will lay it upon the hearts of people who come, that they will have a cheerful attitude, and that they will give to the cause of New Hope's ministry. And God has never let us down. We've had some anxious moments over the years, but God has kept the light burning over these 31 years, and that's tremendous. And what I love to see is I love to see God working in the hearts of people who have been drawn to New Hope. I remember very well when Craig first came to New Hope, and it took two or three nudgings from Pete to get him here. And he finally came, and he came in with a broken heart. And that's the part of New Hope's message. Building dreams and healing hurts is what we are all about. And this thrills me beyond measure to see what God has and will be doing in the hearts of men like Craig, where he is yesterday and where he is today. He is a stranger to who he used to be, and we praise God for that growth in his life. And so we come to part two of today's message. The issue isn't how long you will live, or counting your years, but making your years count. living well, living joyfully, placing God at the center of your life. As you understand Him and your knowledge of Him will grow as you learn more and more about His love, His mercy, and His grace. And having God at the center of your life is implicit in these remaining four verses. Look what he says in verse 7. This is a fun message. I really enjoyed ruminating here in these scriptures. Look what he says. He says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Now, what kind of a face do you bring to the dinner table? Do you bring a happy face, or do you bring a sad face? Now, the messages that are given here at New Hope are what I call transferable concepts, which mean you can take what you learn here today and you can pass it on to someone else who might benefit from these words from the message. And so there are four areas, Solomon says here in these four verses, that we are to add joy to our lives. And one of them is at the dinner table. Add joy to your meals. Look at verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain or short, uncertain life is what he's talking about, which he has given you under the sun all your days of vanity, for this is your portion in life. Whether you are married for a long time or a short time, it eventually is going to end. And your life will be over. But while you all are together, add joy to your wife. And in the labor which you perform under the sun, add joy there. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Now notice the first word in verse 7. I like it really well. It's a green light. It says go. Now that's a good word to think about after we have spent a message on thinking about death. Let's try to visualize this. Here's this guy or gal reading these verses. They're sitting there and they're musing themselves over the insoluble mysteries of life and death. And they might be thinking, as we sometimes think ourselves, how long will I live? And he's probably thinking, you know what, death could come at any moment. Now that could be a morbid place to be, to think, to become consumed with the subject of death. So Solomon says, don't do that. Get a life, move on. So he says, quit musing about death and quit sighing about the uncertainty of death. Solomon says, get up, get moving, get a life, and not just a life, but live joyfully. And as you read these final verses of chapter 9, there's a lot of cheer built into them. Live cheerfully. This is what he is talking about, a cheerful, active life. So enjoy the gift of life that God has given you. Now these verses, all of the ancient rabbis say, were spoken to the righteous person, the wise person, as mentioned back in verse 1. So, get on with life. And that's a good word for us today. Some of us sometimes find ourselves in a spot between a rock and a hard place, and that's life. And we're uncertain about what's going to happen next. We may be uncertain about a diagnosis that the doctor has given us. We may be uncertain about a strained relationship among a family member or an extended family member. And for whatever reason, perhaps our life has just kind of slowed down to a crawl. Solomon says, go live. Enjoy the gift of life that God has given you. I read the illustration of an ant who was talking to a centipede. And the centipede and the ant were having a conversation. And so the ant asked the centipede a question. The ant said to the centipede, "How do you know which leg to move next?" The centipede said, "Wow, that's a good question. Which leg do I move next?" He said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I've never really thought about that before." But then he started thinking about it. He pondered it. And the more he thought about it, he got so confused and perplexed that he forgot how to move. Have you seen any of these what I call procrastinators? One of these days I'll get around to it. Days come and go. The project is still there. They haven't done anything about it. So the centipede forgot how to move. So Solomon says, "Hey, get going. What's that? Ready, aim, shoot." Sometimes we just need to shoot, aim, and get ready. Let's get it going. Any kind of a start is a start, better than just sitting there mulling it over. Now what am I going to have to do? Anyway, Solomon says, get moving. You know, sometimes we get so bogged down with the complexities of the insoluble issues of life and death, the future. Even theologically, we get bogged down and we fail to move ahead. And we don't seize the opportunities that are there in the present. You've heard the saying, it goes something like this: catch the wave when it comes, because it may not come that way, your way again. So catch it. Get going. So you know the issue isn't how long you live or counting your years, but the real issue is making your life count and the number of years that we do have to live. Living well, living joyfully, placing God at the center of your life. That's implicit in these four verses in chapter 9. Let's go back to verse 7. Solomon says that we should have joy in four areas of our lives. And notice in verse 7, he says, add joy to your meal. Look what he says. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Now, eating and drinking are the basic things in life. And in ancient times, in the days of Solomon, meals were not lavish. They were family-oriented. You know, most of us, we kind of eat on the run, don't we? We'll grab a hamburger and away we go. I remember one time I was having a breakfast appointment with David Morris, who used to attend our church, is no longer with us. He moved down into California. And we were at the table having a breakfast together. And I was about halfway through my meal, and he was already done. He had finished his meal, took out his napkin, wiped his face, and he was ready to go. He was sliding out of the booth. I said, "Stop the train. Wait just a minute here. I'm not through eating yet." And so he pulled back and he sat there and watched me finish my meal, whereupon he labeled me as the slowest eater he ever had a lunch with. And so I told him, I said, "Well, I like to eat slowly and digest my food and relish every bite that I take. So I do eat slowly." But in Solomon's day, the family, it was a communal type of a thing. You get up in the morning, you have a snack at about 10 or 12, and somewhere in there, there would be a brunch. You'd go out and work the rest of your day, then you'd come home in the evening and gather back together and have a very simple dinner at night. Usually bread and wine. That was a common staple. Maybe some cheese, some vegetables. And meat was a very expensive commodity, and so it was rarely used, with the exception of Solomon, of course. So the idea is this: we do not know when the last day of our lives will be. We don't know when the last meal we're going to have is going to be the last meal that we will have had. So, eat your bread, drink your wine joyfully with a merry heart, add joy to your meals. Now Solomon, he put on a feast everything he ate, and he just didn't eat bread and wine. He had a feast, he had a banquet. But the scriptures would indicate, even though Solomon had the wealthiest kind of food that was available in his day, Solomon didn't always enjoy his meals. It seems like there were times when there was strife at the dinner table. And Solomon writes about those moments in the book of Proverbs, saying something to this effect. Look what he says in Proverbs chapter 17. Better a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of feasting with strife. And you get the idea here that Solomon is writing his own autobiography. Stop and think about it. Solomon had how many wives? 700. How many concubines? 300. Tack on all the servants. Just give me peace and quiet. Solomon had those moments. Just a crust of bread, please. That's all I'm asking. A little peace and quiet around here. The most important thing that you can add to your family meals is love. Now, I don't want to get hung up on this, but I want to share something with you that you can pass on to those who may need it. How to have a happy meal at home. How to have a happy meal at the dinner table. Number one, don't allow complaining. We do not complain at the dinner table. Make it a rule. Someone starts complaining, hold it. We don't complain while we eat at the dinner table. Number two, keep the conversation positive, uplifting, edifying. Heard about a father who was a Christian and had his family at the table, and he prayed, gave thanks, a blessing for the meal. Oh God, he prayed, we thank you. You are so good, you are so kind, so gracious for the food we are about to eat. Amen. Then they begin to eat, and then he started to complain about the food that his wife cooked. Why did you cook it this way instead of that way? And so his wife got up from the table and walked over and slugged him. Just kidding. Just kidding. A little child at the table, his very prospective son, said, Dad, did God just hear you when you prayed? Dad said, of course he hears us when we pray. He always hears us when we pray. Son said, I thought so. Dad, did God just hear you complain about mommy's cooking? Well, I suppose he did. Well, Daddy, which did God believe? The first part or the second part? Now, on Thanksgiving night, I called my brother, who lives in Burns, and yes, a few years ago, I walked the streets of Burns with my older brother. I had fun in that small town. And anyway, he told me about his grandson, Denton. He's 5 years old. And the family, my brother's son, Joel, and his wife, have been looking for a church and have never found one that satisfied both of them. But they finally came upon a country church that they went. And they went to church. And then out behind that church was a cemetery where they buried small children. And so Denton and his dad walked out to that cemetery, and they stood there in silence for a while, and then they began to walk back to the church. And on the way back, little Denton said, Dad, I used the P word at the cemetery. The dad said, you did what? You peed at the cemetery? He said, oh no, Dad, I prayed at the cemetery. Wow. They walked a little bit further, and little Denton said, Dad, you better watch what you say when you lose your temper, because God hears every word. Out of the babes of youngsters comes wisdom, right? So add joy to your meals. Number two, he says, let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. The idea in verse 8 is make every occasion a special occasion because it might be your last time together. Now, in Solomon's day, life was tough and garments were simple. And the only thing they put on their faces was not expensive cologne. They saved that for special occasions. But they put olive oil on their face to refresh the face. But every now and then, there was that special occasion that called for the best garments and the best perfume. A wedding, a family reunion, and they put on the best clothes, the sweetest smelling perfume, and they would go on through the night, and they would make it the best occasion they could because there were so very few of these special occasions. That's the idea in verse 8. Now remember what Paul said in Philippians, how often we should rejoice in the Lord. We should rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians 4:4. Again, I say, rejoice. You might be thinking, well, that's easy for Paul to say. He was on a Mediterranean cruise. Read it again. He was far from a cruise. He was stuck in a damp, cold prison cell, chained between two Roman guards. And he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. So add joy to your routines. I can almost know who walks through the front door on a Sunday morning without even looking at the security system back there. You know that we are on camera back there? They watch the whole campus here. And I can see you drive into the parking lot if I'm back there. But in any event, Sunday morning at about 8 o'clock, I can't whistle like Huntsinger can, but I know a Sunsinger because he whistles when he comes through the door. And I watch him work in my man cave. He whistles a lot as he does his work. And as he's talking to himself, he's whistling. Yeah, he's enjoying the routine of life with a merry heart. I thought about him when I was putting this message together. Now, notice what else Solomon says to do. Add joy to your marriage. This is where it really gets interesting and fun. Verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which is given under the sun. He's talking about the shortness of life and your days of vanity, for that is your position in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Notice he says live joyfully, not grudgingly, not, well, I'll go ahead, put up with all that stuff with my wife. No, he says, live joyfully with the wife you have chosen. Marriage, as you will know, often deteriorates over time. Present company excluded, by the way. I've seen enough marriages, and so have you, where a marriage can be heaven on earth or hell on earth, and there's not much left of the middle ground. It can be fulfilling. It should be fulfilling. But you have to work at it for that to happen all the time. Marriage is a constant maintenance process. But life is way too short to allow the most intimate relationship to sour and deteriorate. It's worth everything to keep working at it so it's operating at a peak. So how do you do that? How do you add joy to a marriage? I don't want to spend a lot of time here because I don't have a lot of time. But number one, a marriage needs to be a Christ-centered marriage. A plaque hangs on a wall someplace in some homes where the plaque is read, Christ is the unseen guest at every meal. I don't like that plaque. I'll never have a plaque like that in my home. I like for Christ to be seen in the life of the family members. This idea of an unseen Christ, that's a bunch of hooey as far as I'm concerned. Christ-centered marriage. Number two would be committed love. There's going to be storms in a marriage, in any life. They're going to come. That's a given. That's why there needs to be a commitment made to each other till death do us part. Storms are going to come, but we don't have an escape clause in our relationships. I like what Norm Wright says in counseling married couples before marriage, premarital counseling. I've done it thousands of times. He says, now, you are being handcuffed to each other, and I have the key, and I'm throwing it away. So you are handcuffed to each other for the rest of your life, committed forever. Love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. To love somebody isn't just a strong feeling, it's a decision, a judgment, and a promise. So says Norm Wright. Now, how to add joy to your marriage? When I used to do quite a bit of premarital counseling, I always recommended the book, His Needs, Her Needs. And some people say, well, I just don't understand her. Or I just don't understand him. Well, try a little harder. Invest in this book. This book has sold over 2 million copies. It's the most referenced book given to couples that are about to get married. His Needs, Her Needs. How can I meet your needs, honey, if I don't even know what they are? I'm shooting in the dark. And how can she meet your needs if she doesn't know what your needs are, man? You're shooting in the dark. It's all about communication. And one thing I like about this book, among others, is that at the end of each chapter, there's questions for him to ask, and then there's questions for her to ask, and then there's questions for the two of them to ask one another. And his needs, her needs. So, that's a good book to study. How to add joy to a marriage? Study the needs. I know you're just sitting on the edge of your chair. Dell, come on, tell me, what are her needs? I'm anxious to hear. Wives are sitting there. Hey, tell me, what's his needs? Let me ask you a question. Once you know what the needs are you going to work double overtime to meet those needs? Present company will say yes, because you're a happy church, right? Bad marriages take time. Good marriages take more time. No, good marriages take time. Bad marriages take more time. Whichever way, it takes time to build a good marriage. His top needs of emotional needs. Here they are. Number one is sexual fulfillment. Now, when I was doing counseling, premarital counseling, we went through this book. And most men are more wired sexually than women are. There are a few exceptions. But you got to know, ladies, what turns this crank in the bedroom. Further adjustments will be necessary. So, here's what I would say to young couples preparing for marriage when you talk about sex. Keep your fights clean and sex dirty. If you want to satisfy your man. Secondly, recreational companionship. Learn to do what he likes. If he likes to fish and you don't, guess what? Go buy a fishing pole and let him teach you how to fish. If he likes art and you don't, go with him to the art studios. Get involved with his life recreationally. Number three, a man likes an attractive spouse that smells good, keeps herself attractive. And you hope ladies do a wonderful job there. Domestic support. Admiration. You know how a woman can show admiration to her man. You are in a group setting, and your man is talking. And what you do is you turn and you look admirably as your lover speaks. You listen. And you say to yourself, aha, that's my man. Right, men? Okay, here's the five top needs of her needs. They like lots and lots of affection. I don't care who we are, men, we don't give our wives enough of affection. They like to be smothered in affection. They like to be talked to. Little things. They like honesty. No hidden agendas. Openness. They like financial support, and they like a family commitment. This book goes into detail on that. I don't have time to explain all those. But that's how add joy to your marriage. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Amen. How to add joy to your marriage. You'd be like you're on a honeymoon again. Number four, demonstrate clemency. Be civil toward one another. Be nice. Be gentle. You know what women really like in a man? Is gentleness. Really. Be civil. Frank Rossiter used to be in our church. He's in Arizona now. We all loved Frank when he was here. He would always conclude his remarks, be good, be kind, be gentle. Be merciful. Be humble. Say you're sorry when you made a mistake or you hurt her feelings or his feelings. I'm sorry, I was only thinking about myself. It's easy to start an argument, right? It takes one person to stop it, say you're sorry and humble yourself and move on. For marriage to last a lifetime, you've got to have staying power, and it needs the important ingredient of joy. Without it, it won't last very long. We must work at keeping it in there, joy. There was an older couple who went to McDonald's, and a young guy was watching them. The guy ordered a Big Mac meal, fries and a Coke. One Big Mac meal and an extra cup. And the elder gentleman cut the hamburger in half, separated it for his wife. Half was his, half was hers. He emptied the French fries, and one for you, two for me. No, one for you, one for me. And he took the Coke and poured half of it into the extra cup. And the older guy started eating his meal. And the wife just sat there, her hands folded, watching him eat his meal. The young man thought this must be a very poor couple because they only could afford one Big Mac meal. So he went over to the table and he offered to buy them another Big Mac meal. And so that they wouldn't have to split that one meal. The older guy looked at the young man and said, well, thank you, but we don't need another Big Mac meal. We've been married now for 70 years. And we've always split everything, right down the middle. We share everything we have, 50-50. Well, the young man was quite impressed with their love for each other. So he turned to the woman and said, but he's eating. Why aren't you eating? And she said, well, it's his turn to use the teeth. You got to hand it to that couple. They were committed, right? Okay, let's move on. The fourth, add joy to your work. Add joy to your work and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Notice what he says. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Someone said, find a job you love and you will never have to work a day in your life. And there's a lot of truth in that story. Some of us may be having to go back to work in the morning and they don't like the job. We can bless our job and curse it all in the same day if the truth were known. Our careers have the potential to reach the level of boredom very rapidly, and we begin looking for another job. but add joy to your work. Now, I've met some men over the years who have this mentality, well, they can take this job and just shove it. And I was reminded of Johnny Paycheck's song. He made a big hit of a country song, "Take This Job and Shove It." But actually, Johnny Paycheck didn't write that song. As a matter of fact, when that song was a big hit back in the early 70s, some DJs had a hard time playing that song because they thought as that song was being played that they were thinking about their boss. And they didn't want to play that song with too much enthusiasm. In any event, Johnny Paycheck actually worked at a factory called the Paycheck Company. And a lot of people think Johnny Paycheck wrote that song, but David Allan Cole wrote that song. And he became frustrated because he was upset that everybody thought that Paycheck wrote that song, and he didn't do it. And so when Cole came up with the idea for the song, it happened when someone offered him a job as a fireman. And Cole's response was, well, they can take that job and shove it. He was just joking. But it inspired him to write the lyrics to that song. And so Cole took it to the producer, Billy Sherrill. Billy looked at it and immediately pegged it as a perfect song for Johnny Paycheck to sing. And so Paycheck claimed it was the easiest thing he ever recorded, and it was his only number one hit in his country music career. But a lot of people have that attitude. You need to change your attitude. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work of device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Galatians tells us in chapter 3, verse 23, work hard and cheerfully at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than people. My advice to people who talk with me who are frustrated about their job, I simply say you may need to have an attitude adjustment. You need to thank God for that job because it pays your bills. Number two, you are working really for the Lord and not your boss, according to this verse. Work hard and cheerfully at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord. If people would go to work on a Monday morning with that attitude, they would change the drudgery into a ministry. And we would have a whole joyful, different outlook by having that mentality. Now, pass it on. Do you know what the employee's major responsibility is while they are at work, working for their employer? It's the employee's job to make, are you listening, Brendan? To make your boss look good. That's your objective. Make your boss look good. Add joy to your work. Add joy to your meals. Add joy to the routines of life. Add joy to your marriage. Add joy to your work. I like what Billy Sunday said. He said, if you have no joy in your religion, speaking to Christians, there must be a leak somewhere in your Christianity. In verse 7, he has already said that God has accepted your work. He's speaking to a righteous person. And from a New Testament perspective, we are accepted in Jesus Christ. I will always remember the baptism we had a few years ago when Sharon's great-granddaughter, Lindsay, was baptized. When she came up out of the water, she looked up into the ceiling and she expressed her thanks to God for accepting her. Remember that, Sharon? Thankfulness to come up thanking God as she came up out of the water. I'm accepted by God. We blow it from time to time, to be sure, but we serve a God who is gracious to forgive. His mercies never end. And we ought to live well. We ought to die well. And if the truth were known, stop and think about it for a moment. We all are living right now, but we all are dying right now, living and dying. So how are you living? Well, ever think about where you're going when this life is over? Is Christ the center of your life? I really like what C.S. Lewis said. Joy is the serious business of heaven. It ought to be the serious business of believers. And they all said, amen. Amen. Let's all stand together as we sing our New Hope song in closing.
To the Lord, I will sing to Him anew.